You may be seated. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in just a few moments. In verse 8. I have the greatest admiration for runners. I confess that I'm somewhat in awe of people who can run for miles. I have a pastor friend of mine who posts on Facebook about the wonderful times that he has running 5K races or mini marathons with his daughter. And avid runners talk about the runner's high, describe it as moving meditation. My experience with it could only be described as the runner's low, and when I'm through, I need moving medication. I've never been much of a runner. Childhood asthma has made breathing a challenge. Others talked about their legs getting tired. I never got that far. My lungs would be burning, and I'd have that hot poker up under my ribs feeling long before my legs wore out. I only ever ran a mile once or twice in my life, and that was back in phys ed, with the dulcet, gentle encouragements of the phys ed teacher. As I grew into adulthood, my lungs improved somewhat, and I actually made a couple of different attempts to try to begin running as an exercise. But other forms of exercise have taken their toll, and there came a day when my doctor finally told me that with knees like I had, I should find some other way to exercise, and frankly, I was overjoyed. I've often quoted Bill Hahn when it comes to running, quote, "I've never seen somebody running look like they were having a good time." And I can only say amen to that. The problem that I have in running, or that I had, past tense, and I don't think I'm alone in this regard, is how to keep going when every step seems more and more difficult and even painful. This is also the problem in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. Christian life and ministry are hard. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ at age of 10, my pastor, my Sunday school teacher, my parents, my grandparents, and all of their friends were very happy for me. They said encouraging things to me. They were affirming to me. And I naively assumed at that age that people outside of my family and my church would feel the same way. I soon found out different. When I told them that I had been saved, I was met with mockery, laughter, disdain, sometimes even anger and swearing. And I began to experience for the first time the enormous and unrelenting pressure from others to just shut up and be quiet about this whole Christianity thing. Now, I have to admit that not every way that I tried to share my faith in those days was either wise or winsome. But even allowing for that, I found out very quickly that trying to live openly as a Christian was sometimes hard. Same thing is true of attempting to minister to others in Jesus' name. And ministry, in its broadest sense, is not just limited to ministers. Every Sunday school teacher, VBS worker, I'll put boards of Christian education, every attempt to stage an event to try to do outreach in our community, every attempt to take a public stand for morality, every attempted conversation with a spouse or a child or a grandchild that expresses little or no interest in your Christian faith. All of these different ways to try to present Jesus Christ and Christianity to unbelievers, they leave us with no doubt at all about how hard it can be sometimes. And when you add to the tense and often resentful reactions of unbelievers, the sometimes conflict, divisiveness, and petty bickering among those who call themselves believers as you try to minister to others in Jesus' name, well, you can quickly reach a point where you find yourself thinking, why should I even try to do this anymore? Why should I keep going? And yet, as difficult as all those things can be, honestly, when I compare them with the circumstances Paul and Timothy and the first century Christians were going through, I just sort of hang my head in shame and embarrassment. Paul was on the first century equivalent of death row, awaiting his execution in miserable conditions. Timothy and others outside of the prison were beginning to face hardships of the kind that we only read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. As part of his last written words to his young protege, Paul is telling Timothy how to keep going, even as everything becomes more difficult. In chapter 2, the first 7 verses, he told Timothy how to draw moment by moment strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's in verse 1. He tells him to continue the work of entrusting the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's verse 2. He tells Timothy, be sure you share in the suffering that comes as a result of living and proclaiming the gospel. That's in verse 3. And then he uses 3 word pictures. He tells Timothy to be a good soldier, a dedicated athlete, a hardworking farmer for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And each of these word pictures conveys the idea of persevering, keeping on in hardship to reach a desired result. Now, verses 8 through 13 don't change the subject. They just continue the idea that Paul began in verses 1 through 7. Christian life and ministry are hard. And so Paul gives us 4 reasons to endure, 4 reasons to keep going. First, he says we should keep going because of the person of Christ. In verse 8, he simply says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. This is what's called an imperative. It's a command. It's a gentle command, but it is still a command. It's a rallying cry, like remember the Alamo, or remember Pearl Harbor, or more recently, remember 9/11. The first greatest key to keep going is to remember Jesus, but not just any Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And the sense of the word remember is remember and keep on remembering. So who is Jesus really? One of my deacons in Coal City had a minor traffic accident. It was rather bizarre. A young woman actually walked into the side of his truck as he was traveling up 3rd Street. And she and her husband were a young couple going to Indiana State University, and they were fine. She was moderately injured, and his insurance covered it. And he asked me to go with him to check on them and to try to talk with them about Jesus. And so we did, and they received us cordially. They were a little, I think, surprised that he was there and that he brought his preacher. That was a surprise to them. And they were fine, and there was no repercussions, and we were happy about that. But when we broached the subject of Jesus, very quickly, the young woman said in no uncertain terms, quote, I understand he was a great teacher, but I don't buy the stuff that he was the Son of God. She wasn't having any of it that Jesus was more than a man. The Bible isn't having any of it that Jesus was less than God in the flesh. Accept it, reject it, ridicule it, or rejoice in it. The Bible leaves no doubt about who Jesus is. He is both God and man. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God our Savior. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Just like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer all look past their hard labors to a desired end, so Jesus, and here Paul, looked past the ordeal of what's called Jesus' passion, his scourging and his crucifixion. And he looks right to the resurrection. He uses a sort of verbal shorthand here. He refers to Jesus as risen from the dead, and he's implying the crucifixion, of course. But we make a mistake if we stop at the crucifixion. It was on the cross that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But never leave off the rest of that. He was buried and he was raised the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. A morbid fixation with the agonies that Christ suffered or focusing on disturbing images of Jesus on the cross, these things will do nothing for our souls. If they would have, God would have included pictures in the Bible. As horrific as Christ's physical suffering was, it pales in comparison to what Jesus endured when he took our sins upon himself on the cross, and God the Father turned his back on his own Son for those few dark hours on that day. It's in the resurrection of Jesus that we understand that the price for our sins was paid in full, that God the Father accepted his Son's death on our behalf. The Bible says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for because of our justification. So when Paul refers to Jesus as risen from the dead, he wants us to remember that Christ's purpose was accomplished. The payment for our sins has been made. And calling him the offspring of David, then he reminds us that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of all God's promises to King David. And both of these phrases, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, emphasize the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the real Jesus, fully human, fully God, dying in our place, rising again. This is the Jesus that Paul proclaimed, he said, as preached in my gospel. Sometimes people try to make a division between Jesus and Paul, that Jesus' message and Paul's message were different. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul calls it my gospel, not in the sense that he made it up, but in the sense that this was the message that changed his life. This was the good news he believed. This message was precious to Paul, so he calls it my gospel. And I wonder, is it your gospel too? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The book of Hebrews says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you would keep going, then keep your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus is raised. And he is still risen. Focus on the person of Christ. If you would keep going, then focus on the power of the Word. Remember the power of the Word. Verse 9, he talks about my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And it meant a criminal of the worst sort. This is how the Roman Empire depicted Christians. They depicted Paul, and he's bound. Bound with chains. Hard to imagine a more miserable experience than being confined in a cold, dark, filthy, smelly dungeon. Add to that cruel iron shackles and chains further confining your movement. It's hard to believe that everything that Paul suffered was simply a result of him teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We can hardly comprehend that in America. But Paul took comfort in this one thing. Quote, but the word of God is not bound. Essentially, he was saying, I may be imprisoned in this awful place, but the word of God cannot be imprisoned. I may be bound with chains, but it isn't possible for the word of God to be chained. God told Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We have the seasons turn from fall to winter, and we think we have mowed the grass for the last time. And then we get a few days of, you know, warmer weather, and then the rains come, and then the grass starts growing. As well try to go outside and keep the rain from making the grass growing. As well do that as try to stop the Word of God from accomplishing God's purpose. You say, well, I don't see it accomplishing anything. Wise pastor once told Warren Wiersbe, quote, remember, the harvest is at the end of the age, not the end of the service. Paul was soon to be put to death by a Roman blade. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but Paul knew that the Word of God was even more powerful than a Roman blade. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No wonder the enemy wants us to minimize the Word of God, to reduce it, to replace it with other things. We discussed this with Heartbreak this past week, I want you to know. This kind of thing fills pastors with horror. And sometimes with a prayer, like the people when the disciples were told by Jesus, one of you will betray me, and they began to say, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Talking with a pastor of a church that had formerly seen better times. And they had a pastor, and he said, by all accounts, things seemed good, but he would come sometimes and he'd say, well, the Lord didn't give me anything this week, so we're just going to sing today. Singing is good. Singing to God is good. I don't know how much of a connection to draw between that and the fact that he had to leave that ministry and it destroyed the church because of a moral failure. It's always a mistake. Shove God's word over to the side. The enemy wants us to minimize it, reduce it, to replace it with other things, getting us to lose confidence in the Word of God, in the gospel. That would be like getting your opponent to lay down his weapons. There used to be a movement in our country called unilateral disarmament. And the idea was that if the United States would just lay down all of its nuclear weapons, then all of the other nations would be so moved by our example, they would give up their nuclear weapons too. There's another name for unilateral disarmament. It's called surrender. If Satan can get the church to unilaterally disarm, to lose confidence in the Word of God, focus on other things, if he can get us to do that, he will have succeeded in getting us to lay down the one weapon that God has given us. In Ephesians 6, all of the armor of God, the shield of faith, the one weapon he gave us is to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In times of persecution in the early days of Christianity in the Roman Empire over a period of some 300 years, about 10 generations of Christians dug nearly 600 miles of tunnels underneath the city of Rome called the catacombs. These tunnels served as hiding places. They served as living places. Can you imagine living underground? They served as places to meet for worship. They even served as burial places for as many as 4 million Christians over the course of those three centuries. They wrote on the walls. They painted pictures of what they imagined heaven to be like. They made Christian symbols and they made inscriptions. And one of the inscriptions that they put over and over again on the walls of the catacomb was a quote from this passage: "The word of God is not bound." In the early part of the 20th century, there were more than 700,000 Christians in China. I go up to Moody Bible Institute every year for their pastors' conference. There is a brick wall of all of the missionaries they've sent out from Moody Bible Institute, and some of the names are highlighted. Those are the ones who have been martyred for their faith. Among them were a young couple in their 20s, graduates of Moody Bible Institute, John and Betty Stamm. They went to China to tell the Chinese about Jesus, to keep that work going. They were beheaded by Chinese communists with a sword. After the Chinese conquest or the communist conquest of China in the late 1940s and early 50s, There followed what was called the Cultural Revolution, an awful time. At least 30 million Chinese people were slaughtered, including most of the Christians. And yet, after more than six decades of brutal oppression, imprisonment, torture, and executions, the number of Christians in China today, it's hard to get an accurate account, but they estimate it to be anywhere from 30 million to 100 million. Enoch Ho, a young Chinese pastor, a student at Moody Bible Institute, working on his master's thesis, he had a paper called China, the World's Largest Christian Nation, and it was his contention that sometime in the next few decades, because of the explosive growth of Christianity in China, that China was, it will be indeed the world's largest Christian nation. The Word of God cannot be bound. This is why our enemy wants us to lose confidence in it and lay it down. If you want to keep going, remember the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the power of the Word of God. And then remember the people who will be saved. He says in verse 10, therefore, because of everything that's just been said, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. The word elect means chosen, literally to pick out. There's wonder here. There's mystery here. Here is a truth we will never be able to fully comprehend. After being brought up by Christian parents and grandparents, being prayed for and prayed with and taught by them and by my Sunday school teachers, and listening to my pastor preach the gospel, hearing the Vacation Bible School workers present the truth to me, and finally having the gospel explained to me by an associate pastor named Duke Herring. When I was 10 years old, I knelt down and prayed with him to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That's my perspective on what happened to me. Here is God's perspective. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. How in the world does that work? I don't know. But isn't it wonderful? Paul isn't talking about people who were currently his brothers and sisters in Jesus. He was talking about people who hadn't yet been saved. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people for that time. And they got off track and they thought that God just wanted to bring them over to the side and them and God have a great time. God chose them in order to reach other nations through them and draw the other nations to worship Him too. Among other places, you can see that in 1 Kings 8:41 through 43. And part of God's purpose in choosing you and I is that He might use us to reach other people and draw them to worship Him through Jesus Christ. So Paul continues, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why in the world did Paul keep going? Why did he endure all the things that he endured? Suffer all the things that he suffered? Travel so many miles and expend so much exhausting labor. He said, I did it for the sake of the elect. In other words, so that other people would be saved. There have always been those who have taken this idea of election in the Bible. This wonderful, mysterious, fantastic truth of God's electing people, and they've twisted it into some kind of fatalistic idea and made it say that, well, evangelism, telling other people about Jesus, and missionary work, sending the gospel to other nations like Jesus told us to do. By the way, you say, why are we taking up a mission offering? Among other reasons, Jesus told us to go into all the world. Well, why should we spend $1 someplace else until we've met every need here? Because Jesus said, go into all the world. That's why. But people say, well, if God elects His people, then evangelism and missions work is unnecessary. And not only that, it's presumptuous. William Carey is often called the father of the modern missions movement back in the 17th century. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker. He stood up in a meeting of pastors and he told them that he believed God had been dealing with his heart, that he needed to prepare and go and take the gospel to the people of India. And an old pastor told him, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to convert the people of India, he will do it without any help from you." This is a twisting, a perverting of this wonderful truth. This idea was foreign to Paul. Paul said, he's the one that talked about the elect, and he said, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Can we talk? It is a pain in the neck to try to reach other people for Jesus. And sometimes it's a pain in the back and in the feet. It is inconvenient. It interferes with our schedules. It costs money. It messes up carpets and walls. And frankly, it makes us just too tired to even think about it sometimes. Is it really worth it? Have you ever heard a child pray to Jesus? What is that worth, do you think? Especially if it's your child or grandchild. You say, "My family won't let me talk to them." How about if we talk to other people's families? Then maybe God will send somebody to talk to yours. Yeah, but how many of those kids really trusted Christ? I don't know. Not all of them. How many adults really trust Christ when they pray a prayer? Believe me, not all of them. But some of them do. I was one of those kids. I prayed to receive Christ at age 10. And I'm sure when I was a teenager, people looked at me and shook their head and said, "Well, that didn't take, did it?" But they didn't know how miserable I was inside the farther I got away from God. They didn't know how many times the Spirit of God convicted me of sin, how many times He prevented me from taking a step or making a choice from which there would be no turning back. You want to make that kind of difference in the lives of children? What about the plague of internet pornography? The glut of vulgarity and immorality that pours into our homes and our lives through television and movies and music, even the news. Studies like the one that we've been discussing that said 68% of all children will suffer abuse of some kind by the time they're 16 years of age. With missing children on milk cartons and missing students on billboards, you don't think we should try to tell them about Jesus? Is it worth it? Oh, heaven, yes. Oh, heaven, yes. You want to reach their moms and dads? You say, "You keep talking about the kids. Don't you care about the older people?" You want to reach their moms and dads, their grandmas and grandpas? Reach families through children. And it is work. It does cost something. It isn't convenient. And it is exhausting. But I've often thought that if Paul could endure stoning and shipwreck and beatings and danger and hunger and toil and imprisonment, then maybe I can endure meetings and gripey people and anonymous criticism and being tired, all for the sake of the elect. All for those who will be saved. People say, "Well, they sure don't get saved today like they used to." No, they don't. Maybe here's part of the reason why. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, traveled on foot or horseback over 250,000 miles. He preached over 40,000 sermons, wrote, edited, or translated more than 200 books. He lived simply, gave away most of the meager income he got. He was continually ridiculed, pelted by stones, set upon by mobs, and reviled by his fellow clergymen in the Church of England. People said the worst things about John Wesley. You know what he said? quote, "I leave my reputation where I left my soul in the hands of God." He never lost his joy of serving God or his love for the Lord or his love for people, both saved and unsaved. There's something wrong with your Christianity if you're all lovey-dovey and drippy nice with other Christians and you are terrible to non-Christians, especially the ones that serve your food. That wasn't in my notes. I just threw that in. That's free. One of John Wesley's close friends and fellow workers was a man named George Whitefield. They parted ways over some differences, but they never lost their love and respect for one another. George Whitefield spent 34 years preaching the gospel in England and America. He made the transatlantic voyage 13 times during a time when it was fraught with peril and danger. He preached at least 18,000 sermons. He addressed crowds out in the open of anywhere from 25,000 to 45,000 people in the open air without the aid of a public address system because they hadn't been invented yet. He died at the age of 64 after preaching an especially strenuous sermon. He went to bed and woke up with Jesus. I would call those kinds of things laborers, wouldn't you? Somebody once said, a church cannot be built with spare time and pocket change. Is it worth it? After a vacation Bible school meeting years ago in another church, a little boy who prayed to receive Jesus, after it was all over and they were walking out to the parking lot to get in their parents' car, this one little guy, he'd walk four or five steps and he'd turn around and said, "Brother Dave, thank you for telling me how to be saved." And he walked another five or six steps. He'd turn around and say the same thing again. There was a man named Richard who would tell other people, he said, "I think every now and then in heaven, I'm just going to go up to Dave and shake his hand and say, thank you for knocking on my door. Can I tell you how astonished I was at that? Because I would talk to him about the Lord, and I didn't think I was getting anywhere with him. He even told me, I'm not going to think about it for a while." And he prayed to receive Christ. It was just him and Jesus. I wasn't even there. Is it worth it? Paul said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What difference might it make in their lives? How do we keep going? Remember the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the power of the Word of God. Remember the people who will be saved. And remember the promise of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 11. Paul uses the phrase, "the saying is trustworthy." He uses that five times in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And this phrase isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul uses this phrase, unique to him, to introduce a powerful truth, something that every Christian should remember. And verses 11 through 13 are all one long sentence. This may have been used as a creed in the early church, something to be memorized by new believers. Some think that these were actually the words to an ancient Christian hymn because there is a lyrical quality about them. What we have here are a series of four contrasts, four if-then phrases that contain what seem to be contradictory, paradoxical truths. And here they are. Verse 11, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." Paul is awaiting his own death. He's writing to Timothy and to others who may very well face death in Jesus' name. And he's clinging to this. If we die with him, we will live with him. Maybe it won't be a dungeon you'll face. Maybe it'll be a hospital. But if we die with him, we will also live with him. Paul wants us to know the story doesn't end here. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is still risen. And Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." The second contrast, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Maybe we won't be killed. Maybe it'll be our lot to bear up with patience under hostility and mockery and reprimand from our bosses for wearing Christian jewelry or displaying Bible verses on our desk or losing our jobs for things like that. Or maybe enduring persecution in the forms of beating and torture and imprisonment as regularly chronicled in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Even if we endure those things, Paul said the promise is we will also reign with him. And the word reign means to rule as a king. We are mystically united with our Savior Jesus. He is seated at the right hand of God. Paul says we're seated with him. The world may treat Christians as the offscouring of the world. They may tread us underfoot, but Paul told the Corinthians, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we are to judge angels? Someday Jesus will reign as king over this world, and believers will reign with him. Maybe we better act like we're children of the king. Number three, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Boy, those are hard words, aren't they? But you need to understand what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is a decided, willful rejection and denial of Jesus. Jesus himself said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Not everyone who dies is automatically all right. It all depends on what you do with Jesus. Are you denying him? You can even seem to be honoring him with your lips, but denying him with your actions and with your life, so said the Lord. But this isn't talking about a true believer who fails Jesus. We all do that. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make him a liar. Remember Peter. Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, but it grieved Peter. And the Lord Jesus forgave Peter. But for those who truly deny and reject the Lord Jesus from their heart, one day they will hear these dread words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then in verse 4, or the fourth contrast, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Faithless here does not mean lack of saving faith. It means unfaithfulness. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says, if we are untrue to the Lord Jesus in our Christian lives, that's the idea. In other words, if we're unfaithful to the Lord Jesus like Peter was, if that happens, that doesn't mean that he washes his hands of us. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this in The Message. If we give up on him, he does not give up, for there's no way he can be false to himself. When I came back to the Lord Jesus at the age of 18, after straying away from him for many years, here's what broke my heart the most. As my pastor used to put it, after I'd sucked the juice out of my teenage years and thrown the peels in God's face, when I finally hit bottom and turned around, what broke my heart the most was I had the sense that he was still standing there with his arms wide open to me. And if that doesn't keep you going, I don't know what will. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Oh, Father, help us. To say that it's hard to live for you in America and getting harder, this is just true, Lord. To say that it is so very much harder in other places in the world. And God, how we pray for our brothers and sisters. Help us to remember those in bonds and those who lose their lives for your sake. And oh God, give us steel in our spines. If they can stand up for you there, can we not stand for you here? But oh Father, whether it's outright opposition or just the subtle poison of the enemies delivered in a thousand tiny bites, it's still hard. Help us, we pray, Lord Jesus, to keep going in your name, for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others who need to hear it. And oh Father, I pray, if there's somebody here who doesn't know what it means to be saved, doesn't know what it means to know that their sins are forgiven, that they're a child of God, I pray just now that you would show them their need of you. And oh Holy Spirit of God, show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to come, not to me, not to our church. They need to come to you, Lord Jesus. We've heard your word, Lord Jesus. It's time for us to respond to you. Christian or non-Christian, speak to our hearts, and may we respond to you, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.